Yes, my name is Brian, and it's great to be back again with you. And we've been here for about a year now, which is really kind of shocking to me that my family moved down from Papua New Guinea about a year ago now. And so it's been really exciting to slowly get into the church community and to plug in our family here. One of the things that we kind of missed in Papua New Guinea was worshiping in English, in a language that makes sense to us. We spoke Tokpisin really well, but, you know, it's just not quite the same thing. And it was also very different to be, we were the missionaries. You know, we couldn't just show up and be normal people. When I showed up, especially at a new church, I was probably preaching that Sunday, whether I knew it or not. Often, there was a chair just randomly put up at the front so that we could, you know, I could be on the front stage and everything. And so church became work and a burden. So it's been great to be here where church is more what it should be as a family, where we get encouraged by people and also try to encourage. So during the Easter period, Jeff said something just kind of really quickly that I want to take a moment to highlight a little bit more. Jeff said that Jesus as a historical figure is settled, that historians, Christian, atheist, whoever, they all agree without a shadow of doubt that there was a person named Jesus and that he was crucified. Then, you know, the resurrection bit, that's that, you know, for the non-Christian ones, that's where things get a little bit iffy. But the fact that Jesus was a historical character is settled history. And if you Google that right now, if you Google, was Jesus real, you will actually maybe question that. Say, well, wait a minute, you know, only really crazy religious people believe that Jesus was a real person. Obviously, it was all made up. But real historians all agree that we actually know firmer proof that Jesus existed than there is for Alexander the Great. Which is pretty mind-blowing when you think about it. Like, that's a character, that's a historical guy that did things, and we have movies about it and everything. But Jesus, you know, he's a little bit more mystical, religious. Jesus was a real person. And one of the points of proof that they use, just one of them, is that somebody started teaching some really different things at that moment in time. At that moment in time, somebody in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem started teaching amazing things that had never been heard before. And so today, we're going to look at one of them, maybe one of the most famous teachings that Jesus gave, called the Prodigal Son, which is really famous. It's so famous it actually changed the meaning of the word prodigal because nobody really knew what prodigal meant. Does anybody know what prodigal actually meant before it was applied to the prodigal son? No? It actually meant wasteful. It meant somebody that was extravagant, which makes sense when you call it the prodigal son, okay, because he's wasteful, you know, he's extravagant. But if you look it up now, there's that definition, and then right under it is a definition that says someone who comes back. It changed the definition of the English language because it's that famous and we don't really know English that well. Which is just, I find that really funny. But if you know any of the teachings of Jesus, it's going to be this one. Maybe the Good Samaritan. Those are the two that are fresh in people's minds. And they're so there in our conscience sometimes that we miss. We think we know it so well, and we miss some things. So I'm going to read a version of the Prodigal Son. We're just going to read the whole thing. And hopefully get a fresh perspective. Then Jesus told the people another story. This bloke had two sons. This is the Aussie Bible. Do you guys, everybody has a copy of this? Yeah. So forgive my mispronunciations or anything in here, but this is the Aussie Bible. This is just a little thing that they did. Bible Society New South Wales did this, and it's just kind of a retelling of some of the things. They call it a retelling, not a translation, because it isn't a proper translation. But for the sake of this story, you know, we could dive down into some of the Greek things, but everything means exactly pretty much what the translation is. There's no point in looking into the Greek and all that kind of thing. So this is a way of just hearing it maybe a little bit different. Then Jesus told the people another story. This bloke had two sons. The youngest said, "Dad, how about letting me have my half of what I'll get in your will right now?" So the old man shared out his property between the two boys. The youngest immediately sold his half and took off for distant parts, where he had a wild time, while the money ran through his fingers. When he was broke, a drought hit that spot, and pretty soon he was on the bread line. He got a job feeding slops to pigs, and was so hungry he would have been happy to eat the slops himself. He finally came to his senses and said, "My dad's farmhands live better than this. I'll go back home, and I'll say, 'Dad, I've done the wrong thing by you and by God. I'm not good enough to be a son of yours anymore, but I'll come back and work for you as a farmhand if you'll have me.'" So he set off. His home farm was still a long way down the road when his dad spotted him, ran to him, and hugged him and shook his hand. The boy said, "Dad, I've done wrong thing by you and by God. I'm not good enough to be your son, be a son of yours anymore. But his dad called out, "Hey, get some clean clothes for this boy and some decent shoes. Heat up the Barbie and crack a keg. My boy was as good as dead, but now he's back. He was lost, but here he is." And so they began to party. The boy's big brother was out at the top paddock, and he rode back home. As he rode back home, he could hear the noise of the party. So he called over to one of the blokes and said, "What's going on here?" This bloke explained, "Your little brother's back home, safe and sound, so your dad's turned on a party with a spit roast going and a keg and everything." Big brother blew a fuse and refused to even go into the house. His dad came out and said, "Please come on in." But big brother whinged, "For years I've slaved out here and done what you wanted. You never put on a Barbie for me or my friends, not even a few lamb chops. Now this boy of yours drags himself back home, having chucked away all his dough on whores. And you do this? The big party, the spit roast, the keg?" His dad said, "Oh, my son, I do appreciate you. And look around you. All of this is yours. But we've got to have a party today. Your brother was as good as dead, but now he's back. He was lost, but here he is." So that's a little silly, but hopefully you listen to it afresh with some new ears. One of the things that Jesus did so well as a teacher was to tie to the tradition that he grew up in and that his listeners were in. And that, of course, is the Jewish tradition. So the story starts with a bloke had two sons. A man had two sons. Back to Sunday school. Old Testament times. Two sons. Two brothers. Who were some of the people that you think of just immediately? Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau. Any others? Did we all? Isaac and Ishmael, there you go. That's a good one. Any more? There's actually quite a few. Some of them are more famous than others, but they're all there. There's one more that isn't quite two brothers, but it kind of is, and that's Joseph versus the rest of his brothers. And they all are these stories that we read in the Old Testament, and they all have one thing in common, that the younger brother is chosen over the elder. Every single one of those. The younger brother is chosen over the elder. And those stories, taken in their own context in the Old Testament, are all really surprising and shocking. And so when Jesus opens this parable with, "This man had two sons," that is what he's instantly invoking. Is that there's going to be two sons, there's going to be a younger one, there's going to be elder one, and somehow the younger one is going to be chosen over the elder one. Now, why does this matter? This story was told in a certain place in a certain time. It wasn't just something that Jesus just stood up one day and just started talking. Right? So, at the beginning of that chapter, Luke 15, starting in verse 1, con men, illywackers, I don't know what an illywacker is. Illywacker? No? Martin, you don't use that word? Okay. Aussie Bible. Not me. Con men and lowlives hung around listening to Jesus. So the Pharisees and the lawyers started whinging, "This bloke mixes with the scum. He'll even have a pizza with them." So Jesus told them this story. He then goes on to tell them three stories: the story of the lost sheep, the story of the lost coin, and then the story of the lost son, the prodigal son, the two sons, however you want to, whatever you want to call it. This is in a direct response. This story is told in direct response to the Pharisees. He is among the sinners, the lowlifes, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Who are which of the two sons? They're the young son. And they have the Pharisees who are out there complaining about, oh, how dare you do these things? How dare you mix with these people? These aren't the religious types. These aren't the people that you should be hanging out with. And of course, they are the elder son. That's really confronting. That in a way, Jesus is hinting at them that the younger son is being chosen over the elder son. So let's talk about the younger son. There's three characters in the story: two brothers and then the father. The younger brother, we know that story. We've seen it happen. He gets his money. He's very abusive to his father. Some commentators say that by this request, he's basically saying, I wish you were dead. All these things are just completely culturally unheard of. It is shocking, the actions of this younger brother to get his money. And then he runs and he does all the things that we knew he was going to do with it. He comes to the lowest of lows, and he comes to his senses, and he goes back home. And we have this really beautiful image of the father seeing his son down the road. And there's some context here that maybe we don't see, that we don't really catch all the time. You think about this son coming down the road. As he's coming to his father's house, he has to go by a lot of people. Right? He has to walk a walk of shame as everybody knows what he did. When he left, he never thought he was coming back. He was going to go make his name, make his fortune. He was not coming back. He cut all of his ties. And now he has to come back. And he knows that he's going to have to look everybody in the eye as he goes to his father's house. But the father, rather than making him do that, runs and meets him far away. So in one thing, he's protecting him from that shame. But he's also taking on shame himself. Because these people don't run. Men do not run. Fathers do not run. If you read through the Bible, there's no running in something like this. The only other place is Jacob and Esau. When Esau runs to Jacob. And that's meant to be a shocking moment. It's meant to say to Jacob that I forgive you. That's why I'm running, because I don't care what anybody thinks. And so in this picture, we have the father running to the son so that he can take on the shame. So that what everybody's talking about isn't this lowlife son that's come back. It's, did you see Bob run? Dude just took off. He is taking on the shame. And this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about Jesus being a great teacher that was saying things that nobody ever said before. Obviously, God is meant to be a picture of the Father. Said that the other way around. The Father is meant to be a picture of God. And Jesus is boldly claiming that God has such a heart for the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the low lives, that he's willing to take on shame, their shame. He's going to accept it. He comes to the son, and he accepts the son before he hears any speech. Before there's any evidence of turning around, before the son has to make any amends in the household, that would be the normal thing, is maybe we'll take you back. Okay, you can be a hired hand and then, you know, work good for a few years, work your way back up into my good graces, and then I'll make you a son again, maybe. That would be the normal way that you would do that to protect yourself from a child that has done something like that to you. But what Jesus says about God is that God accepts us before we've really changed. the only thing that the son had to do was start walking home. And that's what Jeff talked about last week, is that's what repentance really means. That word really means just turn around and start walking home. And that's the promise that Jesus then gives, that if you just do that, the Father will run to you to bring you home, to give you all the honor. Tim Keller says that Jesus shows the Father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he has a chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. That is the heart that God the Father has for his children, especially the ones who have strayed the farthest. This is absolutely revolutionary teaching. But we've been around it so much, especially those of us that grew up in the church, that this is just kind of standard boring stuff. But if you wanted to become a Jew prior to this kind of teaching, if you wanted to come into the family of God, the amount of things that you had to do to be accepted, the bar was so high, even to circumcision. That's usually what they talked about the most, because that was probably the one that most men were, at least, were concerned about. Like, that's the real step. That's the full commitment there. That's what was expected. And here, Jesus is teaching that, no, from now on, all you have to do is just turn around. Just take one step to the Father. This is a beautiful, beautiful picture of what the Father's heart is for his children. And what repentance will get you. It gets you the creator of the universe coming to you. He's already taken on your shame and your sin and your burden on the cross. And that's there as a free gift to just turn around. Now, one of the things about this story is that we call it the prodigal son. And we usually stop right there. Like, isn't that a fun story? It's beautiful. Yay. Yay, God. But there's actually two sons. So if you're listening to this right now, and this is the first time you've ever heard this, that God has this kind of a heart for you, and you're thinking, wow, that's amazing. I don't know what to do with that. Right now, just start praying. And go to that Father. Because the rest of this isn't for you. If you relate to that younger son right now, and that's where you are, then just shut off. And then come talk to me or Jeff or somebody after the service. Because as I've been here for a year, I don't know everybody's name, but I've seen everybody's face a lot. And I've gotten to know many of you. And most of us aren't the younger son. At least not right now. Maybe you went through that in your past and you came to Jesus. But now you've been come to church for a year, 2 years, 3 years, a decade, maybe your whole life. I grew up in the church. I've never really been the younger son. It just was not something that I ever did. The most wild thing I ever did was take one puff out of a cigar when I was in Bible college. That was awful. Absolutely awful. That was all I needed to do to turn around. Like, that was it. Nope, not going down that road. So we come to the elder brother. The elder brother comes home, and he's mad. He's frustrated. You give all this glory and honor to to this child of yours. Won't even call him his brother. But what have you done for me lately? We have a brother, we have a person who is self-righteous, who's probably a bit of a know-it-all, who probably rubs quite a bit of his superiority in his brother's face, and maybe you start to see why the other brother wanted to leave. Does anybody have a sibling like that? My little sister did. And even now as an adult, sometimes she tells stories that I remember that event, and I'm like, wow, I do not remember it that way. I was a little jerk. I probably still am sometimes. But this is me. I lean more to the elder brother. The elder brother is somebody who shows up to church, who is a part of different teams, who is a part of leadership, who is doing all the right things, but has no joy, has no love, has no compassion. As Graham would say, it's religion. Somebody who follows religion, but lost the relationship somewhere. See, when the younger son comes to the father, what does he say? My father. He went to some distant country, but he was still close in his heart. He said, my father. When the elder brother comes and talks to the father, what does he say? He says, look here, you. And that's actually, in the Greek, it is very confronting, the word that he uses there. The very first word that he says to the father is a very intensified look. You would never talk to your father that way, especially in this culture. And so even though he's physically close to the father, he is emotionally distant from the father. Henry Nguyen says, the one who stayed home also became a lost man. Exteriorly, he did all the things a good son is supposed to do, but interiorly, he wandered away from his father. He did his duty, worked hard every day, and fulfilled all of his obligations, but became increasingly unhappy and unfree. Obedience and duty have become a burden, and service has become slavery. That's from Henry Nguyen. And Tim Keller says, the younger brother knew he was alienated from the father, but the elder brother did not. That is confronting, because I am the elder brother. And how often have I thought that I'm doing all the right things? I was a missionary in Papua New Guinea for 12 years, for Pete's sake. Like, that's the right thing, right? Like, that obviously things are great between me and God because of all the things that I have done. And how often do we slide into that thinking? That's the kind of thinking that Paul was talking about when Paul said, you know, I had all of these honors. I was a Pharisee and I was a teacher and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and all these things that I thought had me close to God. But in the end, I realized that that's all rubbish compared to an actual relationship. And so for you, as you're looking at this, and if you feel connected to the elder brother, if you know at times you've felt like that, you've had that kind of relationship where you're wondering, well, I did these things, but now life is hard in these ways. God, what's going on? Then you're in a transactional relationship. You're trying to force God to do things by your obedience, and that's not what the Bible teaches. That is religion. So if you're right now feeling stuck like that, there is hope. Because firstly, the father comes out to the older son too. So he ran out to the younger son to accept the shame and everything there. And then the older son comes home and refuses to go into the party. Now this is a very public thing. The elder son refusing to go in is publicly shaming the father. It's saying, I do not agree with this decision, so I'm not going in. It was as horrendous of an action towards his father as the younger son had done. But just like the younger son, the father goes out to the elder son. And what does he receive? He gets abuse. He gets an older son who is not grateful for that mercy of coming out. But what does he give back? The older son says, look here, this son of yours, blah, blah, blah. The father replies, my child. In a tender and loving way, with a new invitation to come inside and be a part of the joy. And what's really amazing about this teaching is that that's where it stops. We don't get any resolution in this story. We don't know what the elder brother is going to do because it was a direct attack. It was a direct pointed teaching at the Pharisees. It was an invitation to those Pharisees, and it is an invitation to most of us right now to come inside, to leave the joyless religion of trying to be good enough and come inside to the joy. So, I'm suggesting to you that we choose joy over bitterness. It's so easy to let bitterness come into any relationship. Spouses know this probably better than anyone, but siblings, any relationship can result in bitterness where you just have your list of grievances, and anytime something goes wrong, you just add a new one to it. And the emotional level that you reach never really comes down. It just keeps going up, right? Am I the only one that's ever been like that before? Just me? Just me. Okay. All right. Good to know. So we can choose joy over bitterness, though. And joy is a choice. Joy is not an emotion. Joy is not feeling happy. Joy is choosing to see good. Jesus tells another story, the parable of the wages, where there's a farmer, and he goes out to get some farm hands, and he gets one crop of guys, and he says, come work at my farm for the day, and I'll give you a day's wages. And they said, okay, great. Then he goes out a little bit later, and there's still some guys wandering around. He says, well, come work for me, I'll pay you. And then he goes out again and again. He goes out about four or five times until those last guys that he got only worked for a couple hours. Then he calls them all to pay him. And he pays those guys that came in last a full day's wages. And then the next guys, a full day's wage. And the next guy, a full day's wage. And finally he got to the ones who actually worked for a full day. And he gave them a full day's wage. And I read that story sometimes and I think, yeah, that doesn't sound fair. And those guys reacted the same way I would. Like, wait a minute here. We worked for you all day. How dare you pay everybody else the same amount? And the farmer says, well, I paid you what I promised I was going to pay you. What are you mad about? I heard somebody say, wouldn't it have been much better if he had done it the other way? If he had paid the guys who were there longest first and then went backwards. But in the father's economy, he expects us to see grace given with joy. It is only us in our sinfulness, when we see good things happen to other people, that we find a way to be mad about it. And we're really good at that. We're really, really good at it because we think it should be us. We think all these things. We live in this world where we think, well, if somebody gets something, then that means I can't have it. But that's never the way it is with grace. And so you can choose joy over bitterness because there is enough for all of us. The next thing is to choose gratitude over resentment. To just be grateful for what you've been given. Henry Nguyen says, my resentment tells me that I don't receive what I deserve. It always manifests itself in envy. Gratitude, however, goes beyond the mine and thine and claims the truth that all of life is a pure gift. In the past, I always thought of gratitude as a spontaneous response to the awareness of gifts received. But now I realize that gratitude can also be lived as a discipline. The discipline of gratitude is the explicit effort to acknowledge that all I am and have is given to me as a gift of love, a gift to be celebrated with joy. We can choose gratitude. You can live as in the discipline of gratitude. It's not just, as he says, it's not just saying thank you. It's not just acknowledging when something's been given. But it's actually a choice each day to realize that everything that we have has been given to us. So often, you know, we get in this economy where, you know, you work, you get money, then you buy. And so the things that you have are yours. And that's mine, and that's yours. And we start this, you know, at the youngest of ages when toddlers are playing next to each other. We're just... everything. Mine. That's the sin in us to just grab because we want to hoard. We want to hold everything together. But if we can just live in gratitude, we can become people who are able to see love and grace given. We're able to see other people get things. And we're able to live with less. We're able to live through times of hardship. Because we know what little we have. If something's taken, what little we have is still a gift. And you can work in these things. These aren't just emotions. The last one is to choose forgiveness over victimhood. The elder brother was hurt by the younger brother's actions. The elder brother is hurt by the father bringing him back into the family. When the father put the ring and the robe on the younger brother, which isn't in our version, but you remember the story. When he did that, he's saying, this is my son. So they divided up the estate. The younger son took a third value of the estate, sold it off, took that money, and wasted it. The elder son's inheritance is two-thirds of what the original was. Now that the younger son is back, that two-thirds is going to get divided again when the father dies. And now the elder son is left with two-thirds of two-thirds. Somebody that's better at math, but you get the idea. He is actually losing out, and that's probably why he's a little bit mad. But he chooses victimhood. He chooses to sit in victimhood. And that's not a picture of our relationship with new Christians that come in. We don't lose out, right? That's the grace is there. But in this story, you can kind of understand why the elder brother's a little bit mad. Like, well, I mean, he took his stuff and now you're getting, thought this was mine. Okay. He's losing out, but he chooses victimhood over forgiveness. And forgiveness is a choice, and sitting in anger and being a victim is a choice as well. And we saw a beautiful a picture of that just a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, when somebody broke into Elaine's house. And the very next Sunday, we prayed for those people that did that. That is choosing forgiveness over victimhood. Real things, bad things were done to someone. It's not that we're trying to say that people don't do bad things. It's not that we're trying to say that when somebody does something to you, that, oh, that's not a big deal. That's not what it is. What it is, though, is choosing to forgive. Choosing to acknowledge that hurt was done, but out of the forgiveness that we've received from the Father, we forgive. And that's a choice. So as we do these three things, I think that we can shift from being, you know, bad big brothers and sisters to good big brothers and sisters. When the younger brother comes home, we can clap and we can be a part of putting the keg on. We can be a part of that party. We can be a part of the joy. But I think there's one more character that we could talk about. In closing, what we can look at is there's also the father character. The father is always God in our understandings of this. But when the younger brother comes to the father, he says, I've sinned against you and against God. And so there's a space here to think about what would it mean to step into the role of the father. And this is something that can be done by men and women. This is not gender exclusive. We can be a part of actually accepting, of actually reaching out, of running to people. Jesus says in John 20:21, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Sending means actually going, getting up and moving. You can't be sent and sit down. Jesus has invited us to be a part of the ministry of actually going out. You know, in another aspect of that parable, in the other two stories, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, people go and find the lost item. And that is suspiciously lost in the third story. Who should have gone and gotten the younger son? Most likely the elder son. The elder son should have gone, grabbed his brother, maybe by the ear or the scruff of the neck, and dragged him home. But he didn't. But that's the role that we can take up. As good elder brothers and sisters, or as mothers and fathers in this story, we can be the ones who accept, who encourage, who run after the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. And all this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That is our role. Our role is not passive, yay, when somebody's baptized or somebody comes to church for the first time. That's not the role. Our role is to be actively out there seeking people, some of whom maybe like the younger brother, ready to turn around, and they just need to know what that even means. Because as our cultures drift further and further from the church, you know, people used to know what to do when they were stuck and they wanted to turn their life around. Well, you go to church. But that's not the case anymore. People aren't sure what's out there. They're looking for something, but they don't know even what it is anymore. So who's going to tell them? That is what we can be a part of. We can actually be the father running down the road to the younger son. Or we could be the father coming out of the party to the bitter religious people who might even be in this room. We can take on that role. That's what I'm talking about with Jesus being an amazing teacher. What a rich and deep story that teaches us so much, that challenges us in so many different ways, that encourages us in so many different ways. But the good news is that Jesus wasn't just a great teacher. That's where the historians get it wrong. Jesus didn't just teach a lot of amazing things. He actually went to the cross himself. He did all of it. He made it possible for us to have a relationship with the Father the way he describes in that parable. Without Christ on the cross, it makes no sense. But with Christ on the cross, that's the relationship that we have. And that's the relationship that we get to share with everyone. Let's pray. Father, we are just so grateful for your word and how illuminating it is, how much it can change us. And Lord, as we think about this story today, as we look at it hopefully with fresh eyes, Lord, I pray that you would convict us wherever we are, whether we are a younger brother who strayed far from you in our deeds, or whether we're an elder brother who strayed far from you in our thoughts and in our mind, Lord. I pray that you would bring us back And Lord, empower us as a church to be a group of people who go out and bring your children back to you, whatever that looks like, Lord. We pray that you would enable us to do that, and that you would just speak to our hearts in a new way. And we pray it in Jesus' name.